the grass was so green and so pretty, and I thought, man, you can't walk in grass like that in Oklahoma because you get sand burrs and it's crunchy and dry and brown. But starting to look like that now, so we need a little bit of rain. So I hope it rains tonight. Thank you for the geography lesson, Peter. I was just trying to think about whether or not I'll remember that when we are quizzed. I don't know if that quiz is coming up Wednesday night or not, but we may need to do a little bit of research and reminding before the service next time. Couple of prayer request updates. Let's continue to pray for Brother Bob Norsworthy. Has anybody heard anything from them today? Nope. All right, so that's, I would say, good news. Yeah.
They just said he has to stay in bed for about 7 days.
Mm. Wow. Okay. So in bed for 7 days, off work for 4 to 6 weeks. And that's a long time to be in bed, a long time to be off work. So pray. Of course, we'll trust the Lord's provision, but pray for them and reach out to minister any way the Lord would lead you. Also, pray for Flo's niece. She was taken to the hospital today by ambulance. She has some medical problems and serious medical problems and needs our prayers. So that's Flo's niece. What's her name, her first name?
Elizabeth.
So let's pray for anybody other have a pressing prayer request you'd like us to mention tonight. We will send out, of course, an updated prayer list on Wednesday. So if you have something throughout the week that comes to mind, as usual, send us a text, an email, and we'll be sure and get that on our prayer list. I wanted to read another update from one of our missionaries. It's one of that we don't mention their name or where they're from to protect their safety because they're in a difficult field where they do not have the freedoms that we enjoy to profess our faith. But it's an update. We've read several of these, and so this is a short update about their situation. It says, "Hello, friends in Christ. Thank you for your prayers about the visa situation. Linda and I," it's just David and Linda, "Linda and I were able to get our visas renewed for 6 months. Kathy is preparing to return to the States through the end of the year and stay with her sister. She's being accompanied by Susanna, a member of our church here, which is a big help. She is a citizen there. Susanna is a citizen of a different country, and but the embassy has amazingly expedited the tourist visa for this friend to travel with their daughter, which is unheard of. It takes usually a year. They were able to get it in 1 week, so that was a blessing. But pray for Kathy as she is getting her visa situation settled. They ask that we pray for them that eventually they get visas for the country they're in, so that they don't have to repeatedly do this type of thing. And this is what we've said before in their letters. So just pray that the Lord would work in the hearts of the people there, whether it be a turnover in the staff at the immigration office, whatever it may take, that they can cease to worry about this constant visa issue so they can focus on the ministry. They also wanted to share the good news that the men who tried to steal the church 4 years ago and took control of the church's bank account returned all of the money a few weeks ago. So 4 years ago, they tried to take over. They took the church bank accounts 4 years ago, and now they have given it back. It was about $40,000. The church decided to trust the Lord alone for that matter. So we just prayed and left it in the Lord's hands for 1 year, for 2 years, for 3 years, for 4 years. It looked increasingly impossible. One of the men vowed he wouldn't sign the account over unless we signed a statement absolving him of wrong deeds. But we kept knocking on the Lord's door, and he took care of the matter. So isn't that a blessing? I imagine thinking that they didn't have that money, and then it's been returned for the ministry. Praise the Lord. So let's remember them in prayer. If you want some more information about that letter, that family, you can see it after the service tonight. Open your Bibles to a couple of places. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 1, but first we're going to be in 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. This is one of those, I don't know, I call it a fun story in the Old Testament because, again, you know me and my imagination. I can really imagine what's happening in the mind of these characters that are in this account in the Old Testament. And I wonder if you've ever noticed or have ever had seen that experiment, you know, where they essentially take a glass of water or something and they add just one ingredient and the color changes instantly, whether it's food coloring or maybe you've done that volcano in science class where you put the vinegar in it or the baking soda. And when you add it, of course, you get that immediate chemical reaction. Just one ingredient, one little chemical changed the whole reaction. It was a startling thing. And I think chemical reactions are neat because of that. It's just amazing what adding one thing can do to change the whole makeup. And this is why we're starting in 2 Kings chapter 6 tonight, although we'll end in Philippians chapter 1. This is one of those stories where just adding perspective, just adding one thing, one ingredient changes things so drastically. And I want us to think along those lines because I'm hoping to share with you tonight a concept that is just one concept, one ingredient in our Christian life that will change our perspective on certain fears that we face in our life. So as a way of illustration, we're going to use a neat story in the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 6. How does the addition of one ingredient completely change what was there before? So that works in real life as well, doesn't it? The addition of one thing can change the course. So 2 Kings chapter 6, let's begin reading in verse 8. Then the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, "In such and such a place shall be my camp." So imagine with me, if you will, king of Syria, he's with his servants and he's saying, "I'm going to camp here." Verse 9, "And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, Beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down." How did he know? He had no clue. He wasn't in the chamber. "The king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there, not once nor twice." So this Syrian king thinks he's pretty clever. Okay, he's making these military plans, and he's going to fight Israel and take care of the situation. But another ingredient, if you will, is added, another component, unbeknownst to him. And every time he tries to surprise the Israelites, they are already there waiting for him. So the passage goes on to say in verse 11, "Therefore," and you can imagine his frustration, right? "Therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing." He was mad, is what he was. "And he called his servants, said unto them, Will ye not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" You get what he's saying there, right? Who's tattling on this location? Who's doing this? This is driving me nuts. "And one of the servants said, None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber." And he said, okay, he's essentially saying, "Now go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him." And that is not a pleasant intention, okay? Get me him. Tell me where he's at. I'm going to go get him. "And it was told him, saying, Behold, he's in Dothan. Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, but with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, Alas, my master, how shall we do?" In other words, help, we're surrounded. What are we going to do? And he answered in verse 16, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." So you have to picture now, Elisha's servant is what are we going to do? This, we're in big trouble. How could you, what's going to happen here? And Elisha says, don't worry. There's more with us than with them. What? I don't understand what you're saying. I don't see this big host that you say is with us. Well, then another ingredient is added that changes perspective in verse 17. Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. That would have been pretty cool to see, wouldn't it? I mean, amazing. And I want us to notice as I read a bit more here, Elisha has power with God. He can pray, and God is listening, and God is with him. God obviously gave him the location where the Syrian king was going to be, all of these things. So I think that speaks to Elisha's relationship with God. Sometimes the introduction of just one new facet or one new ingredient or concept can really change the makeup of the situation. And it happened throughout the rest of the passage because we read next in verse 18, when they came down to him, the Syrians, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, "Smite the people, I pray thee, with blindness." And smote them with and he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. And Elisha said unto them, This is not the way, neither is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. Who are they looking for? They're looking for Elisha. So, you know, it's kind of a, I don't know, I just think this is cool because God is on their side. What can man do unto them? You know, God is so powerful. He's sovereign. He's in complete control. He never loses it. And you can see that so clearly here. Elisha says, this is not the right place. I'll take you to the man you're looking for. But it says he led them to Samaria. So the Syrians, of course, don't really have a choice. They're blinded. They can't see. The Lord closed their eyes at the request of Elisha. So they follow Elisha. And the text says in verse 19, of course, that last part there, but he led them to Samaria, verse 20. And it came to pass when they were coming to Samaria that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. So that's the enemy, by the way. So that's called having a new ingredient added. Imagine opening your eyes and you're in the city of your enemy. You're surrounded, essentially. You are at the mercy of this guy who's leading them and who knows where. That's pretty amazing. But then in 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 21, and the king of Israel said unto Elisha, I was tickled because he says this twice. The king of Israel said unto Elisha when he saw them, My father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them? He's like, we're going to kill these guys, right? Shall I smite them? Shall I smite them? Well, time for one more ingredient to be added that can change the situation, and that is mercy. Because in verse 22, look at it. It says, And he answered, Thou shalt not smite them. Wouldest thou smite those whom thou hast taken captive with the sword and with the bow? Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. And he prepared great provision for them. And when they had eaten and drunk, he set them away and they went to their master. So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. So adding certain things really changed the situation. That happened multiple times in 2 Kings chapter 6, especially when that servant couldn't see the things that Elisha knew. He couldn't see that host there until Elisha added through prayer the ability for him to receive sight and to see what was being done. Just one thing changed. You know, certainly we can see how one thing can change a big situation, right? I used to cook at our camp in Joplin, Missouri. And my dad, my grandmother, my grandfather, they all cooked, and there's this long history of cooking. Well, my dad was the baker, and my dad made the best chocolate cake, and everybody knew it. They couldn't wait for chocolate cake day or cookie bar day, which is essentially chocolate chip cookies mashed down in a flat pan and baked so you could cut them, cookie bars. You didn't have to roll out the cookies. But everybody loved it. And everybody loved the sweet rolls. And when we did sweet rolls, we did sweet rolls. I mean, we started at 1 o'clock in the afternoon. We've got the milk. We warm the milk, the butter. It takes 2 cups of sugar in this huge vat of rolls, the flour. You add it all together. You roll it out. You put it in the poofer, and it puffs up. And then you roll it out, cut it the whole 9 yards. And we did this for 3 meals throughout camp. It was a lot of work, Mrs. M. I promise you. It was a lot of work. Well, one particular time, I had made a slight mistake. The sugar was not sugar, it was salt. And so I put 2 cups of salt into one of the batches of rolls. Now, that was relatively small amount. We're talking about probably 80 to 90 pounds of dough, but 2 cups of salt go a long way to make that disgusting, right? One thing changed that recipe and everybody knew it. And I just kind of held my head down a little bit. At least it was one batch. I think I had 3 or 4 batches I did that day, but one thing really changed the outcome. You say, well, this is a funny way to start a sermon tonight, Pastor Tricky. Well, what if there was a concept, one ingredient, one component that we could add to things that we may be tempted to fear that would allow that fear to take a completely different meaning? A completely different meaning. I want you to now turn to Philippians chapter 1. I want us to see how the love for and focus on the gospel can help us overcome common fears that we face as Christians. And this may not be a fear that you have. Maybe you don't face these exact fears, but let me tell you something. You will not go wrong focusing on the gospel and having a love for the gospel. If you make that your focus, I promise you many things in life line up and you begin to see God's will, and they are helpful. So the gospel can and will make powerful changes in your life as you focus on it. So Philippians, of course, is a familiar area in Scripture for the average Christian. This book, essentially, it's a thank you letter, and I don't want to take the time to read the whole beginning of the chapter because we're going to focus on verses 15 through 26. But this really is a book of thankfulness, and it's written by the Apostle Paul while he was imprisoned in Rome, and he's proclaiming the gospel, and he's writing to this church at Philippi that had faithfully supported them as one of their missionaries. And so he really is in a happy place, as he's writing, and all of these good things. But then he comes to verse 15, and the tone seems to change a bit. In fact, let's start in verse 14, and then we'll be in verse 15. Verse 14 says, "And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." That sounds good, doesn't it? But verse 15, "Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel." So let me just stop there for just a minute. You know, it seems that this is an odd entry. You know, Paul is saying here that some were preaching Christ for envy and strife. Now, if you were here this morning, we talked about envy and strife. They tend to, in Scripture, go together. And so why is it now that these people are preaching in envy and strife? Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. We have to be careful not to draw some incorrect applications. I've heard them before, but you know, let's look at what this wasn't, okay? We're not talking about people who were preaching some kind of heresy or false gospel. You say, but it says they were preaching envy and strife. What do you mean it wasn't false gospel? It wasn't something that was not true. Well, you may remember what Paul said to the church at Galatia in Galatians chapter 1 in verse 6. He said, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." So I believe at this point in Philippians chapter 1, if the purity of the gospel had been at stake here, Paul's response would have been even more harsh. It would have been much different. He would, like in Philippians chapter 3, if you just look over there in chapter 2, it would have been more along the lines of this, or chapter 3, verse 2. "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." Now, I think the probability here is that he's speaking to a group we often call the Judaizers. But if you're referring to people as dogs, that is dramatically different than the tone he is taking in chapter 1. So what is going on? If they're not preaching heresy, if they're not preaching false doctrine and things like that, what was this? Paul says that some were preaching, in verse 15, even of envy and strife. So that envy, we talked about it a bit this morning. We defined it a little bit. It means essentially the desire to deprive others of what is rightfully theirs, or to wish that they didn't have it or had it to a lesser degree. So imagine, if you will, keep in mind that Paul is imprisoned in Rome, and a church already existed there. And you can imagine that when Paul arrived with his unusual testimony of conversion, powerful testimony of conversion, his intellect, his commitment to Christ, his influence, all of those things were likely to have caused some preachers to be envious or to be, you know, concerned about this, I don't know, maybe taking the limelight away from them. You think, well, that sounds selfish. Well, exactly. Envy and strife, as I said, they tend to go together. You may remember back in the Gospels, envy is the reason that is given for the Jews, the multitude, and the chief priest handing Jesus over to Pilate to be crucified. So they were also preaching Christ out of strife. And as I said, you often see those in tandem, envy and strife together. So what are these people saying about Paul as they preached? You know, it's interesting and fascinating. That doesn't really tell us. We don't know exactly what they were saying. It's fascinating to me. But I assume, in my opinion, they may be saying something like Job's friend said, right? Maybe he's there because of some secret sin. He's in jail because he's really a sinner and he's really not doing things right. Or he's in prison somehow because he lacks faith. And so they're really trying to gain some momentum or to really steal the limelight from Paul. Who knows? But we know this. It was certainly the opposite of preaching from goodwill. Okay, so that's what verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. So it was the opposite of that. The one preached Christ, verse 16, of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. Why would you do that to Paul? I mean, seriously, why would you try to create additional problems for a person who is already in prison for proclaiming the gospel and who had clearly been appointed for and gifted for and tasked for fulfilling what he was doing? And why would you do that? Why would you add affliction to his bonds? Well, it's answered in verse 17. Really because of impure motives, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. So add affliction to my bonds, but he says the other of love, knowing that I'm set for the defense of the gospel. So the envy and strife fellas were unjustly criticizing and accusing him for whatever and doing all of these things. They just really are showing, I don't know, you just read it and you're like, that's unbelievably cruel to do that to someone who's in prison. Why are you doing that? Why are you trying to discredit Paul and promote yourself? That's just messed up. But if you consider this, you look at the situation and you say, this is a terrible predicament for Paul. How could he be in this situation when he's just in prison for preaching the gospel? Until, that is, we add one more ingredient to the solution. One more additive that changes the perspective. So what is the additional ingredient that Paul adds to this discussion? Look at verse 18. What then? What then? Notwithstanding, he says, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Say what? Isn't that amazing? That statement that he makes there, it's an incredible statement about the power of the Word of God. You know, he essentially it's like even messed up people are proclaiming it, and Paul's not considering the envy and the strife and the malignment that they're causing him. He's only concerned about the gospel being preached. Do you remember that statement in the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 55 and verse 11? Speaks to the power of the Word of God. He says, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. So Paul's point is, I love the gospel so much, and I want it to be proclaimed so badly that even if some are doing so out of envy and strife, motivated by selfish ambition, trying to add affliction to my bonds, I'm going to rejoice because the gospel is being proclaimed. Whoa, do you love the gospel that much? That you would be willing to allow false things to be said about you, and as long as the gospel was going, if it meant the gospel was being proclaimed and heralded, don't you love the way that's phrased? It's not that I'm just rejoicing. He says, what then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. I mean, it's his plan to just overlook it. He's so focused on the gospel. He so loves the gospel being preached that he is going to rejoice nonetheless. When you think about it, this is the polar opposite of his detractors who were operating out of a selfish ambition. Paul said, this isn't about me. It's about something, and in this case, someone much bigger and much greater than I. You see, I really want the focus of this sermon tonight to be on the focus of the gospel and the love for the gospel. You see, he was so focused on the gospel. He cared very little about these false accusations that were being made against him. These things, this fear of mistreatment, I guess we can call it. What overcame the fear of mistreatment in Paul? Just simply the love for the gospel. One commentator spoke about this, saying this. He said, Paul's self-forgetfulness excites affectionate admiration. His self-forgetfulness, the fact that he's on the back burner somewhere, he's down the list as far as the gospel is concerned. It's God and the gospel, and Paul falls down the list somewhere else. He says, we love him all the more for having written this beautiful passage. Sensitive soul though he was, he does not begin to pity himself because certain jealous preachers were trying to win applause at his expense. What really matters to him is not what they're doing to him, but what they are doing for the gospel. That's all a matter of priorities, isn't it? You prioritize the gospel. What's more important, being treated properly or proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ? Well, it's easy to say, well, obviously, Pastor Tricky, proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. But we don't like to be mistreated. We don't like to be misspoken about. We don't like those sort of things. What if the best opportunity for telling others about Christ is an episode of being mistreated? How would you feel about that? Paul says, I'm going to rejoice. I'm going to rejoice, and I am rejoicing, and yea, will rejoice. It would be wise for us to carry a vial of joy and love for the gospel to pour on situations in our lives where we feel like we may be mistreated. Because we can, if we're being mistreated for our faith, we can first of all count it a joy that we're privileged to suffer for the name of Christ. But we can also understand that this is an opportunity for us to show the difference that Christ makes in our lives. You know, you can just diffusing arguments. People are always looking. We sold something on the marketplace on Facebook, I think, and it was, I can't remember what it was, a bike or something. And I listed several things. We had a garage sale yesterday, and this fella said, "I'll take that item, and then I'll come and pick it up." So I marked it as sold. Some of you know what I'm talking about. If you've ever tried to sell, I marked as sold. And I didn't hear from the guy for a couple hours. And then I got this relatively nasty message. He says, wow, you sold it and I wanted it. And I was like, well, I marked it as sold because you wanted it. And I said, I'm sorry, I'm relatively new at using this particular venue, and I marked it as sold because I assumed you wanted it. And he was diffused immediately. I mean, the anger was just gone. But as Christians, why would we fuel the fire? Why would we respond in a way that would cause an argument to progress? You see, as Christians, we can make the decision not to do that. We can, for the love of the gospel, for the focus of the gospel, for the opportunity maybe to even share the gospel, we can diffuse an argument with the love of Christ. And Paul says, yea, I will rejoice. We all fall short of God's standard of holiness. We all do. So I understand how that's a challenge, but I'm thankful, and I know you are as well, that God sent his son to die in our place for our sin. And by repenting and believing in him, we can have a relationship with him that then builds and grows, and we can have a testimony much like the Apostle Paul. But then Paul goes even deeper, because he explains that the gospel also, by what he says here, can also help us overcome the fear of death. You say, well, I don't fear death, Pastor Tricky. In fact, I look forward to one day I'll be in heaven, and I'm rejoicing with that. But look at how Paul talks about this. Verse 19, he says, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So I wonder, what does Paul mean by his use of the word salvation here? He doesn't specifically say. And I didn't realize, as much as I've studied Philippians and preached on it, and perhaps Pastor can help me with this, but I never realized that people disagree about what Paul says here regarding salvation. Some commentators believe Paul was referring to his salvation from sin and death through faith in Jesus Christ. The idea would then be that he was confident in his eternal security. Others take this salvation to refer to his vindication before Caesar, right? He's going to get out of here, and the consequent release that's coming from prison and deliverance from execution, or salvation from execution. The primary salvation of which he was speaking could not have been from execution, because he talks about just a little bit, whether I die or whether I live. He says whether by life or death. But one way or the other, this is what we know about that. We know that the gospel wasn't just a message to be proclaimed for Paul. It was also, it gave him strength, it gave him courage, it gave him stamina. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. You know, I love what he says in the next verse. He talks about the earnest expectation and hope. Verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness is always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. You know, it's one thing for you and me to say that that everything is going to be fine and dandy because, you know, we're going to get up and walk out of here after the service. But Paul is literally in prison here. He's literally in jail. He was in prison for his faith, but he still had an earnest expectation and hope. That word earnest, a fun definition. It means to stretch the neck. Earnest expectation. You know how you get when you're a kid and grandma's coming down the road, you haven't seen grandma, you know she has goodies or presents or whatever. Earnest expectation. It means to stretch the neck. You say, well, Pastor Tricky, I just can't see how this situation I'm facing could possibly result in the furtherance of the gospel. Well, maybe you're not stretching your neck enough. Your earnest expectation and hope in God. What if people try to shame you? Well, Paul said too in Romans, right? For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's because the gospel gives us a new and powerful identity. In a very well-known verse, Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And you know what? Sometimes I just really feel that, don't you? For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. My mom, she still says it. You know, she's jealous of those that die in the faith before her because they're in heaven. They're done with this old sinful world. My dad died, and she's like, oh, that turkey, he's in heaven enjoying the splendors. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Friend, is that your testimony this evening? For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Maybe you're like that old, I think it was a country singer. I can't remember who sung it, but he sang that song, everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to go now. I don't know that that's the case, right? Unless I'm drinking coffee or eating a Cracker Barrel or something, you know, then you can wait a couple of minutes. No, I'm kidding. For me to live is Christ. To die is gain. Paul said this in many places. Let me just give you a short barrage of verses that speak along these lines. Acts chapter 20 in verse 24. It says, but none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Acts 21:13. Then Paul answered, what mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. I am ready to die. He said, I'm ready. Romans chapter 14, verse 7, for none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For this to end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. 2 Timothy 4:6, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. He said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Boy, I want to be able to say that at the end of my life. I've kept the faith. I fought the good fight. The gospel, the love of the gospel, the focus of the gospel was Paul's antidote to any kind of concern of death. He didn't fear it one bit. He knew where he was going, and he was ready to be with the Lord. So the gospel can help us, the focus on the gospel can help us overcome that fear of being mistreated, that fear of a death, but also, and finally this evening, that fear of uncertainty. I think we have to be real and honest. I mean, uncertainty is a big thing, isn't it? We want to trust the Lord and have faith in the Lord, but sometimes things are uncertain and it makes us unsettled. Part of the challenge that Paul faced was that he didn't know what God had in store. But look at what he says. Flip back in Philippians chapter 1, verse 22. There's this possibility of fruitful labor. He says, but if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. I thought, man, isn't that amazing? He's in prison, but still focused on a fruitful ministry. You know, it's just like a location for Paul. Prison is just a location. He's here. He's preaching in a church. Okay, tomorrow he's in jail. No problem. He's still focused on, just nothing distracts him from the love of and focus on the gospel. Man, does this man love the impact the gospel can have or what? And why don't we? Why don't we have that same love for the gospel and the power of the gospel? We're so focused on it, we just don't care about anything else but the gospel going forth and being used of God to proclaim it. Verse 23, he says, "For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." You know, he's so honest. In verse 24, "Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again." I don't know. You know, as I was studying this sermon and thinking about Paul, and really, I guess I would confess to say, looking at Philippians chapter 1 in a different light than I have probably ever, maybe, I don't know. But looking at it, I think the Lord just convicts my heart to think, why don't I have this kind of focus on the gospel? Why am I so distracted by COVID or politics or the latest Hollywood flick or whatever it might be? I don't know. Why am I so distracted by minimal things that don't matter like the gospel of Jesus Christ matters? I don't want to be that way. I want to be focused on the gospel. And I want this sermon tonight to be focused on the gospel focus of Paul. He was focused on the gospel. We need to look at Paul and how nothing fazed him because he loved the gospel. And I say, look at Paul. Paul would probably slap me for saying it. Don't say that. He says, look to Christ. He would say, I'm trying to live for Christ. But he wasn't afraid of being mistreated. In fact, he was mistreated severely. Never fazed him. He was worried about how the gospel was going to go forth. He wasn't afraid of death. For me to live is Christ. To die is gain. To die would be far better, he says. He loved the gospel. He wasn't afraid of these things because he loved the gospel. His life revolved around the gospel. Thus, when issues arose in his life, they all took a back seat to the gospel. All of them. And I have to ask myself the question, what is the gospel taking a back seat to in my life? Did you say that right, Pastor Tricky? Yes, I did. What is the gospel taking a back seat to in my life? A job? A hobby? A relationship? Let's move the gospel to the forefront and watch God work out those other things. You know, there's instruction here in his word how to do that. How important is the gospel to you? The love of and life for the gospel overcomes many fears and uncertainties that we face. And I'm glad they do. Let's practice it. Let's practice a focus on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you tonight for your word, and thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul. And Lord, we can learn so much from him. He was so dedicated. He was sold out. And the gospel was just center stage of everything that he did. And certainly, he would admit to struggles and how he would have to die daily and how he longs to be absent from the body of sin. And I remember his plea for that thorn in the flesh where he asked you to remove it, and you simply replied, "My grace is sufficient for thee. Your strength is made perfect in weakness." And Lord, we would confess to you tonight that we are weak and we need your grace. And Lord, help us to understand that it is sufficient. And Lord, may the gospel of Jesus Christ be our focus. May it take precedence in everything we do, the conversations we have, the places we go, the things we say. May it be the gospel. Lord, thank you for these folks tonight. Thank you for their faithfulness. Thank you for those who are watching online. Lord, as we are dismissed tonight, let's ask, Lord, that you would work with Brother Bob Norsworthy and help him to heal. And no doubt a difficult week ahead as he's having to rest. And Lord, I pray that you would provide also, as he'll go many weeks without being able to work. So I pray you provide for them financially. And Lord, that you would just help this time together with his family to be sweet. And Lord, that you would give strength to Tanya and the kids and also Brenda and to work in that situation. Lord, we also ask that you be with Sister Flo's niece, Elizabeth. Lord, that even at this moment as she's in the hospital, that you'd guide the doctors. And Lord, that you'd give her a peace so that she would trust you and look to you. And Lord, I know there are others who are ailing and have difficulties, and maybe perhaps something that we don't even know about, but you do because you're a sovereign God and you reside with all of us. I pray that you would have your will and your way with us this week. Dismiss us with your blessing now. We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name.